Amen. Last week we started to talk about Jephthah, and Jephthah is another one of these people whom God chooses, who was rejected, who was overlooked by the people of his day. In fact, Jephthah was not only rejected because of the circumstances of his birth, he was driven out of the land of Gilead, the land that's in question in our passage this morning. Gilead, as you'll remember from last week, is the territory east of the Jordan River that included the tribes on that side, the east side of the Jordan River. They had driven Jephthah out. Jephthah had to run away to another place. During that time, he had to live, and he gathered a group of soldiers to himself. He lived in an area where he and his men, soldiers, if you will, would protect Israelite villages from marauders, and he gained some military skill during that time. So we see that once again, God chooses the rejected. Once again, God chooses the overlooked. Once again, he prepares that person for leadership, for future leadership, for future usefulness through difficult experiences. And that's just what happens to Jephthah. Well, as you know from our study last week in the earlier part of chapter 12, the people of Gilead are set upon by the Ammonites, who claim that they have no right to be in Gilead and that they need to leave or be forced off by the Ammonites of the land. Well, at this point, for some reason, Gilead has no leader. They have nobody to turn to. And so what do? They turn to the one they rejected, they turn to the one they overlooked, they turn to the one they had driven out, and they ask him to become their commander over their troops and their overall leader. And that's where we stopped last week. We're at verse 12 this morning of chapter 12. This is the first thing then that Jephthah, who has formally become leader, commander of Israel's armies from the area of Gilead, the very first thing he does is somewhat surprising. We read about it in verse 12. In verse 12, we read, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, 'What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?'" Jephthah, the first thing he does, rather than go to war, the first thing he does is sues for peace diplomatically. He tries negotiation first. He tries to reason with the Ammonites about their position. One writer said of him that it showed tact and wisdom and diplomatic skills. It showed something else too. As we read Jephthah's, the Ammonites' answer to Jephthah and then his answer back, we will understand that Jephthah, though he is part Israelite and part Canaanite because of the circumstances of his birth that are taught in chapter 12, the earlier verses, though he is part Israelite, part Canaanite, he knew the law. He had wide knowledge of Israel's past, Israel's history, and he had faith. Faith that we will learn later in chapter 11 that he's communicated to his daughter. His daughter is one of the most magnificent persons in the scripture. And so he was a man of faith. And in fact, there are those who criticize him because he's part Canaanite, part Israelite, and yet in the things he knew, in the law he knew, in the history he knew, in the Old Testament he knew, he is more an Israelite than the Israelites around him. And we'll see his attachment to the Word of God in just a moment. So the Ammonite king claims that Israel took his land and offers peace for the return of the land. Where have we heard that story before for Israel, right? That's as contemporary as today. That's contemporary as today's headlines. Well, Jephthah says, why have you attacked, what do you have against us? Why have you attacked our country? Verse 13, the king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully. Now, Jephthah gives his answer starting in verse 14 through verse 22. I'm not going to read all through that passage. You can read that on your own. But basically, Jephthah's answer is fourfold. And let me give you his answer. Number one, he says, Israel did not take the land. They won it in war. Israel did not take the land. They won it in war. See, the Ammonites are accusing them of taking the land previously, and Jephthah's argument is number one. And by the way, his argument goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 20. It goes through the history of Israel. It goes back more than 300 years. And so what we have here is the first thing that Jephthah says is Israel didn't take the land, they won it in war. Secondly, Jephthah says that the land that they won in war was from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. You see, it wasn't even the Ammonites' land. It was the land of a different people. It belonged to the Amorites. So Israel did not take the land they wanted in war, and the land was won from the Amorites by the Israelites in war, not from the Ammonites. The Ammonites are the ones who have no claim to it. It's a lot of ites and rights and right. So I hope you stick with me here. The Ammonites are the one attacking Israel, claiming the land. Jephthah answers, no, you never had the land. It wasn't your land. It belonged to the Amorites, and Israel won it in war. All right, that's the first two parts of his answer. And you can read all of this then on your own in verses 14 to 22. The third thing that Jephthah says is that for 400 years, it wasn't disputed that it was Israel. For 300 years, it wasn't disputed that Israel possessed it. In other words, after 300 years, out of the blue, the Ammonites are coming to claim the land that Israel held for 300 years. And the fourth part of his argument is this, that it is God, Yahweh, Jehovah, who gave it to them. If the Ammonites were displeased with the land that they were given, they ought to go and complain to their God, little g, Shamash, or Shemash. It's kind of a swipe. In other words, Jephthah is saying, God gave this land to us, and we've had it for 300 years, undisputed. We won it in war from the Amorites. It was never yours, you Ammonites. And if you're discontent, go to your God and complain to Him. It was a backhanded way for Jephthah to say, the God of Israel is the true God, the powerful God, the mighty God, the almighty, omnipotent God. That's how he answers. Well, verse 27, I've not wronged you, but you're doing wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. In other words, the diplomacy failed. The diplomacy failed. Now, I said to you earlier that this is a familiar story. We see the story going on yet today by the enemies of Israel, who wanted, as the Ammonites wanted to push Israel out of the land, we have people today who want to push Israel out of the land which God has given them, which they have won in war, and which is their land by right, and we have people who want to push them out. It still goes on today. It's as contemporary as today. J. Vernon McGee said this, the same thing is happening in the land of Israel today, especially since 1948, when Israel once again became a nation. The enemy has been trying to remove them from the land, exterminate them, actually drive them into the sea. Jephthah outlines a very sensible basis for Israel's occupation of the land. They had a legitimate claim to it, and they still do. They still do. It is still their land. And there are still those who want to push them into the sea, who want to remove them as the Ammonites did. Well, the diplomacy fails. So what happens next? The next thing we read is verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead, and Manasseh passed through Mizpah of Gilead. That's the east side of the Jordan River. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. In other words, since diplomacy failed, they would go to war. And so he leads the troops. But before he leads the troops, what does it say? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now we have to understand, the Holy Spirit operated differently in the Old Testament than the Holy Spirit operates in the New Testament. We'll actually talk about that a little more starting next week or the following week when we get into the next judge, the next curious person that God uses, Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah. Now, in the New Testament, what the Bible teaches is this, that the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, comes into their lives to indwell their lives instantaneously, the moment they believe. And the Holy Spirit never leaves them. The Holy Spirit indwells them permanently. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 talks about that and other passages of Scripture that we'll talk about when we get to Samson. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, indwells them, is the theological word, and is with them, in them, forever. That's the New Testament teaching. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit operated in a different manner. In the Old Testament, not every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, what we read is many, many times, individuals, the Holy Spirit comes upon individuals as he comes upon Jephthah in this passage. The Holy Spirit comes upon individuals for a period of time for a special work of God. And that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit coming upon Jephthah, giving him power, empowerment and power to do the work, to lead the warriors, to lead the troops of Israel into war against the Ammonites. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. In other words, he had God's backing. He had God's backing. He had God the Holy Spirit who was enabling him for this service. That's why what happens next kind of makes you scratch your head. What happens next is he makes a vow. He makes a vow. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Now, some people call that it shows his zeal and his earnestness. Other people point out that it was not uncommon for commanders of troops in that day to make some kind of vow before God to invoke his blessing upon what they were about to do. But more often, people call Jephthah's vow rash. Rash. Unwise. I prefer a different word. I prefer the word unnecessary. I think his vow was unnecessary. The Holy Spirit had already come upon him. The Holy Spirit had already empowered him for the task at hand. The Holy Spirit had already prepared him to lead the Israelite troops into battle against the Ammonites. It was unnecessary to make a vow. I don't think it was as much rash as it was unnecessary. One writer put it this way, though intended as an act of devotion, it showed a lack of faith in God's enabling power. Though Jephthah meant it as an act of devotion, it actually showed a lack of faith. God, the Holy Spirit, came upon him. God, the Holy Spirit, empowered him. God, the Holy Spirit, enabled him. And yet he still makes an unnecessary vow to the Lord. I agree with the writer that more than anything, it showed his lack of faith in God's enabling power. Well, his vow is this to the Lord: if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, you have to understand, in that day, people and animals lived together in the houses, side by side. So it was just as likely, and probably more likely, that an animal would be the first out of his house to greet him when he returned from the battle with the Ammonites. But if you know the story of Jephthah, you know that's not what happened. As we read on, now remember his vow: first thing that comes out of my door to meet me when I return in triumph will be the Lord's. I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. They won the victory. They won the battle. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. In other words, he had no hope for future posterity apart from her. She's unmarried. She's a virgin. So she was his hope for the future. She was his hope. It's important to understand that, to understand what's going on here. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Now, there's a lot of discussion about what this vow meant. And unfortunately, I can't get into that with you this morning. I'm going to give you some general teaching about vows in the Bible before I'm finished and before we invite Darren up here. But I won't be able to get into all the details. But basically, there are two views about this vow. There are those that believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter as a human sacrifice, as a burnt offering. And they blame him doing that on his Canaanite side, of that he was familiar with Canaanite practices as he was with Israelite practices. That's one view. The second view is that it actually means that he devoted her to temple service as a virgin for the rest of her life. So she would never marry, she would never have children. Now, that was important because every Hebrew girl looked forward to marriage and children. It would rob her of that opportunity. It would rob him of grandchildren and a posterity for him to do that. Those are the two possibilities. I'm going to go through those next week, but let me warn you before we go through all the reasons that people choose one side or the other, and next week I'll tell you what I believe. The language of the passage is sufficiently ambiguous to support either view. The language of the passage is sufficiently ambiguous to support either view. Next week I'll go through some nine reasons that the two sides believe, and then I'll tell you what my belief is about what happened. One last thing I want to do today is talk about vows in general. Vows in general. Now, the major teaching of vows is in the Old Testament. Vows are only mentioned three times in the New Testament, and they're really mentioned in passing. There's nothing in the New Testament that promotes taking a vow. The Old Testament has several important teachings about vows. Let me go over through it quickly. Number one, there is a warning. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25 warns against taking a foolish or a hasty vow. Proverbs 20:25 warns against taking a foolish or hasty vow. Number two, vows were used to gain God's favor. They were generally an expression of zeal toward God. Number three, vows were strictly voluntary. It was not a sin to vow, and it was not a sin not to vow. They were totally voluntary. Number four, if a person made a vow, it was binding on them. Right? They didn't have to make a vow. It was totally voluntary, but if they did, it was binding on them. Number five, according to Deuteronomy 23:18, you could not vow to the Lord what already belonged to Him. You could not vow to the Lord what already belonged to Him. And according to one writer, that includes firstlings, tithes, or anything that was to the Lord an abomination. You could not vow that to Him. Deuteronomy 23:18. Number six, the effectiveness of a vow had to do with the person offering it. The vow itself had no virtue. Okay? The effectiveness of a vow had to do with the person offering it. The vow itself had no virtue in itself. Let me give you an illustration of that. Jesus told the people of his day that that were doing a certain practice. What they would do is the Old Testament said, honor your father and mother. And they took that to mean that honor included supporting your father and mother, particularly as they got older. And so that was required of them to support their fathers and mothers. But what was happening by this time in Israel's history, by the time of Jesus, is that people, in order to gain prestige in the community, in order to gain prestige in the temple, they were saying, whatever would have gone to my parents for their help, I call, anybody know the term? Corban. You ever hear the term Corban? It's a New Testament term. I call Corban. Corban simply means something dedicated to the Lord. So you see what they were doing? That which should have been used based on the Old Testament to take care of their parents, instead so that they might look like big shots in front of the temple, they said, it belongs to the Lord. I'm one of the biggest givers in the temple. By their vow of Corban, they were absolutely violating the Word of God. So you see, the effectiveness of a vow had to do with the person offering it. The vow itself had no virtue in itself. The vow could be, as one writer said, just pious pretense. Just pious pretense. Well, as I said, the only New Testament place we see three times, Acts 18:18 talks about Paul making a Nazirite vow. Acts 21:23, 21:26 refer to Paul's joining with five men of Jerusalem who made a Nazirite vow in paying for their sacrifices to end the vow. There's no encouragement in the New Testament for believers to take vows, because there's no encouragement in the New Testament for believers to bargain with God. You see, a vow is bargaining with God. If you'll do this, I'll do this. You don't see that. Instead, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't bargain with God. And so there isn't anything in the New Testament that promotes the idea of taking a vow. Now, that's general Old and New Testament. Let me close with this because I want to give Darren his time. One writer said, in the midst of personal turmoil, it's easy to make foolish promises to God. How many times have you found yourself beginning a prayer, God, if you'll get me out of this one, I promise I'll, and then you fill in the blank. God, if you'll get me out of this, I promise I'll. The writer says these promises may sound very spiritual when we make them, but they often produce only guilt and frustration when we're forced to fulfill them. Jephthah reminds us of the cost of making spiritual deals. They only bring disappointment. Instead of pouring out promises to God for the future, commit to obey Him today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge to us. Oh, Father, help us to not bargain with you, but rather help us to commit to doing your will every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.